remain standing and turn to Isaiah. That's right. Isaiah. We're going to put 2 Timothy on hold for probably about 6 sermons. Go back and look at this incredible passage in Isaiah chapter 9. And today we'll read verses 6 and 7. We'll focus on verse 6 and work through the incredible, matchless names of the Messiah, who at that point was still 700 years or so out. But today he has come, and he's truly wonderful. He's our counselor. He's our mighty God. He's our eternal Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And we'll be looking at each one of those titles, and today looking at his coming that was foretold by Isaiah. Before we read this passage together, I want to remind you that on the 15th, we will be having a family church meeting real quickly after church to affirm Jim Jackson, one of our pastors, coming on to the active elder board with Rocky Hales ending his duties. December 31st, Jim will come on and represent our staff there. So we need to announce that not only this week, but next week, and then we'll vote on the 15th. So just be aware of that, and we will joyfully do that. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Oh, Father and God, we thank you that in your wisdom you did something that no one really anticipated. No one could have imagined the way that you would come into this world. And so, Father, thank you for giving this vision to the prophet Isaiah. Thank you that we can look at this together and learn from it. And it's far more in its application than just a Christmas story, a verse on a Christmas card. Lord, help us to see the impact of this for our own lives. And Father, we thank you that, as Zach said earlier, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving with family and with friends. I pray that you would give each of us truly a gratefulness, most of all, for the incredible gift that you gave us in Jesus Christ. And we worship him today, and we will do so throughout this sermon as we have done through the music, and then wrap it up with the Lord's Supper. We thank you for all of that. Speak to us now through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are those who think ahead of time. You've already started buying your Christmas gifts. Some of you are blessed procrastinators. You will wait until the last minute. Some of you get a rush out of going to the mall or going on Amazon or whatever it might be at the very last minute and hoping that the gift that you're looking for will be there. Christmas presents. Will you get what you want? Or will you get what you need? Now, I'm going to be very personal about this. When I was growing up, nothing wrong with this, but we didn't have big Christmases, but we always had Christmases. And there were times that I got what I wanted, a toy when I was younger, maybe a bicycle as I got older, or something like that. But every Christmas, without fail, I also got what I needed for the year. A 3-pair package from JCPenney's of underwear. I'm seeing some other guys. Well, you know, that was not really what I wanted. You're thinking, Pastor, TMI. No, it wasn't something that I necessarily wanted, but it was something that I needed to last me throughout the year. Well, listen, whether it's clothing or a tool or a game, or some of you I know deserve nothing more than a lump of coal, you get a gift in Jesus, and He is all you'll ever need. This prophecy, spoken as part of a vision by God to the prophet Isaiah, tells of that great gift. And I look back, and I know sometimes you ask the question, how could some words written in an ancient book really have something to say to me? I mean, think about it. It has been 32 centuries since the words that I just read to you were recorded for us. 32 centuries, and yet we know, I hope you know this, this is what guides me as I prepare sermons. This is what guides me in my own quiet time, which is a combination of Old and New Testament and wisdom literature and all of the rest of that. We need to have these principles down to remind us that God's Word is always current. We look in several places. These things happened. We're going to talk about a story that is mentioned here that you might have just totally passed over. But it was written as an example. It was written for our instruction. And then we remind ourselves that all Scripture, all of it, every word of it, every bit of it, is God-breathed. It's profitable for our teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we as God's people can be complete. Now, in order to get to verse 6 today, let's go back. Because without the backdrop, you're really not going to understand the impact of verse 6 and then verse 7 that we'll consider. It's going to be a while. It'll be sermon, I think, number 6 in this passage of Scripture. So let me just read it to you because we didn't read it before, and then we'll make some comments about this and why this is such an important backdrop. So back to chapter 9, you're already there, verse 1. And this is a mingling of positive and negative, okay? I want you to see that. But there will be no gloom, which means that there was gloom, for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, in order that the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, look at the positive, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. And so from this we can gather, in case you haven't studied Isaiah recently, we can gather that Isaiah was giving this prophecy in a time that was very dark in the life of the nation of Israel. Look at the words, gloom, anguish, contempt. I would say they described their times. Do they describe perhaps these times as well? Words like dwelling in deep darkness, walking in darkness. And because all Scripture is not just given for our information, but for our personal instruction, do some of these words describe you, where you are? And if they do, then the words of Isaiah say there is hope. God came and God comes to His people in the darkest of times and the darkest of places. And so what we see here is we see so often the mingling together of gloom and darkness with the promise of joy and great light. It's almost, I was reading this, and again, I thought back to my own childhood, and kids, don't do this that I did. But did anybody, come on, adults, before Christmas, and either the presents were under the tree or they were in a closet, you weren't supposed to see them, did anybody ever sneak in and I'm seeing something, no, I never did that, yeah. Well, I did, and just, now here's the thing, I had a good idea what my parents were giving me, but I still wanted to just make sure. And it's almost like that. This is a peak of things to come. It's like Isaiah, and then Jesus gets into the act to tell us about his ministry. These were the first words of Jesus' ministry. And he goes back to explain those to the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah's just tearing away the paper on the present, the gift that is to come, the people dwelling in darkness, we just read that, have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, there are some in this church that are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And on them, those who know the Savior, a great light has dawned. Verses 4 and 5, I say this is just all introductory before we get to the actual two applications, actually three that I want to make today. Let's again look to chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 4. Wow. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder. This is a picture of what Israel was going through and perhaps what some of you feel in this room today. The rod of his oppressor. You have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And we stop there. Isaiah points to a time of victory, a time of overcoming, a time that a deliverer will be sent to God's people. And get the imagery here. He says that yokes and burdens, staff, rods of oppressors will be broken. Now, I had never seen this before. I've actually preached through these verses years ago. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen at a time, and he calls it a particular thing. He says it's going to be broken as on the day of Midian. What is that all about? Let me go back, and I'll encourage you, not right now, but write down Judges 6 and 7. And then go back later today or sometime this week and read the story of Gideon, and the story of the divine intervention, the unexpected victory against overwhelming odds that happened, and that's what Isaiah is looking back to. People, your bonds are going to be broken. If you know anything about Midian and the Amalekites and all of those people, marauding bands, and they would come in and they would devastate Israel. Israel would have planted crops. Didn't matter. The Midianites were going to come in and steal them. The thief has only come only to steal and kill and destroy. Does that sound familiar? And so that's what was happening there. And God wanted to deliver them. We said, okay, yeah, he sent Gideon. No, he wanted to do such a marvelous work that the people could only stand back and say, this was the arm of the Lord. And he still wants to do that. So what did he do? Do you remember? Gideon amassed an army of 32,000. God said, if I let you go with that, even though the numbers are way overwhelming, you might think that you pulled it off. And you didn't. So I want you to whittle it down. And finally, you remember how many we ended up with? 300. It gets better. So against overwhelming odds, this was not by human design. This was divine intervention. Not by human strength, but by the power of God. Now, I put some verses just because I want to refresh your memories about the story. And again, this is found in verses 6 and 7. With 300 men, I've compressed some of this. God says, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Now look at how many there were. Remember, 300 men. And they might be really, really good fighters, but you've got the Midianites, the Amalekites. Ooh, they were bad dudes. They hated Israel. They attacked them where they were most vulnerable. They went after them again and again and again to the point that God said, I'm going to wipe them out. By the way, as far as we know, we did a series, I think, last year around this time. The last Amalekite to actually be killed and fulfill what God said was who? Haman. He was an Agagite, a descendant, one of the kings. Anyway, okay, so here you go. You've got the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all of the people. Is that hyperbole? Well, probably, but it's a lot. All of the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Think of when we have our little cricket invasion. Everywhere you go, you're stepping on and sliding on a cricket. You had locust in abundance. Now look at the next description. As the sand that is on the seashore. You couldn't have odds any more overwhelming. So what does Gideon do? Again, this is so incredible. By divine instruction, he breaks it down even more. Three bands of 100 each, and he arms them. Now, the Amalekites, the Midianites, all of the people, I'm guessing not only superior strength, but superior weapons. So God is going to put into their hands some weapons. Okay? What does he put? A clay pot, a trumpet, and a torch. Put the clay pot right there, have the torch and the trumpet. They had swords. They just didn't use them because they didn't need them. And then we go on. Here's how the victory was won. According to what God said, they blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Victory was won through the sound of the praise to God and through broken clay pots. Does that sound familiar? They held in their left hands the torches, in the right hands, the trumpets. Now, they did cry out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. This is my favorite verse. Verse 21 is my favorite verse as I went back and read this. What do they do? They did what we are going to do when we take the Lord's Supper. They couldn't do anything against their enemies. God didn't want them to do anything. He just wanted them to stand there and watch. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the enemy army ran. And God said, I'm making a promise to you. I'm going to tell you something so incredible. And he didn't say it just to the Jews that were living in Israel at that time in Judah. He jumped ahead to the times of Jesus, and he jumped ahead to today. And he said, do you feel the rod of the oppressor? Do you feel the staff, the enemy? Do you feel the oppression of your enemies? I am going to break those as I did on the day of Midian, not by your strength, but by what I have designed. And here's the drum roll. How would he do that? He's going to send a baby. Now, two descriptions and then, well, actually three descriptions. These are not just saying the same thing. Another way of saying it, for unto us, verse 6, look at it, a a child is born. He said a baby. He said a child that was to be born as a human. Okay? He had to be human. Now, liberals remove the miraculous. I've heard this off and on for many years. And even there was a big kind of a blow up when the RSV, the Revised Standard, we used to call it the Reviled Standard Version of the Bible, came out, because it changed the name of Mary from, and in the words here about the virgin, to young maiden. And so liberals said she really wasn't a virgin. She was just a young girl. There was no miracle in the whole conception of that. And furthermore, this applies to King Hezekiah. If you look at the context, who was the son of King Ahaz, king of Judah, and Hezekiah, it tells about his birth. Really? You got to stretch to get that. I know that you parents, and some of you are new parents, and particularly you grandparents, I know you think those children are wonderful, right? Perfect. Could any of these other terms be used of Hezekiah? Counselor? Mighty God? Everlasting Father? Prince of Peace? I don't think so. Now, here's the real key. The focus here is not on what that child would do. We're going to get to that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Not what he would do when he grew up, but the focus was on the mere fact of his birth. The incarnation, God with us, is really God born on earth as a human. Do you realize the importance of why Jesus had to be born as a human being? Because the second person, listen to me very carefully, the second person of the Trinity was not a human being until he was born as Jesus, a child. But now he will be eternally a human. In other words, he did not relinquish his humanity when he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's the wonder of incarnation. Why did he have to come to us as fully human? Let me give you at least three reasons. There are probably more, but three, easy. I put them up there, you can list them. Three reasons why Jesus had to be fully human. He had to be. First of all, every one of us is born under the law. Think capital L, think Ten Commandments. Every one of us, everyone before us, we were all born under the law. So how have you done with keeping the law? No volunteers? I can tell you how I've done. Not very well. I've broken them all. And because of that, there's a punishment for those who are born under the law for not keeping the law. But here we have the wonderful revelation that Jesus had to be a human so he too could be born under the law. Only a human born under the law could redeem humans born under the law. But it had to be a human who fully kept the law. And Jesus did. And that's the first reason why Jesus had to be born a human. We're not spending a lot of time on these. But necessarily getting them out. Second reason, only human blood can atone for sin. The thought absolutely blows me away that people think that in the Old Testament, people were saved through animal sacrifice. Was always a picture pointing forward. The blood of bulls and goats never can take away sin. And when Jesus came into the holy places, he didn't come with the blood of animals. He came with his own blood, securing our eternal redemption. Only human blood can atone for sin. It must be from a, like the first one, a perfect, sinless human, but a human nonetheless. And only Jesus, born as a child, a human child, could fulfill that. There's a third reason why he had to be human, and this is really where it comes close to you and me. The other two, they should, but this is where we feel it more. He had to become a human so he could be tempted. What does James say about the ability of God to be tempted? God can't be tempted. And so he had to become a human so he could be tempted by sin to experience every temptation that you have experienced and will experience, every trial, every bit of the suffering that you go through. He experienced that as a human. And he came through it. You know, one of the things that I, as a pastor, I've learned certain things to not say, and some of those I've learned the hard way, as you have. One of those things that you never, ever really say if someone has just experienced loss, the loss of a job, or loss of a loved one, loss, or they're going through a hard time. Just a word of pastoral counsel. Never say, "I know how you feel." Now, you might have gone through exactly what they have gone through, but because they are a different individual, you can never say, "I know how you feel." But what you can do, and many of you do that so wisely, you confess, "I have no idea what you are going through right now, but I know one person who does. And I'll point you in his direction, and his name is Jesus. And he has experienced everything." You say, "No one understands what I'm going through." Jesus does. And Jesus comes alongside to help you in your time of need. That's why with confidence we can draw near to the throne of grace. Because as fully human, he was born under the law, he kept the law, he shed his blood as fully human, and he knows what we're going through, and that's why we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive the grace and in time of need, to receive the grace and the mercy that we so desperately need. Now, that's the first part of it. Unto us a child is born. But now we go to the other part of it. Look at it in verse 6. Unto us a son is given. Given. He's a gift. He had to be fully God. Not just any son, but he was the eternal son given as a gift by God. Now, I know that there are people who sometimes they don't know it. Have you ever heard the expression when some guy thinks he's really cool and sharp and all the girls like him? And there's a saying, he thinks he's God's gift to women, or God's gift to people. Hey, Jesus was telling a woman, the woman from the city of Sychar in Samaria, he did say, "I am the gift of God. I am God's gift." Not in that way that I said just a minute ago. And by the way, that gift of God given to you is speaking to you right now. Now, again, this child, I mentioned it a minute ago. Isaiah says earlier in chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And so liberal theologians again say, like I said a few moments ago, that really doesn't mean virgin. I get so tired of experts telling a word that it's just really clear. It really doesn't mean that in the Hebrew or the Greek. And this is an example of that. They take out the miraculous. Well, we jump to the New Testament, and we find a negation of that kind of thought. He really was born of a virgin. Why else would young Mary, probably around 14 years of age, express shock when told that she would be the mother of a son who would be Emmanuel, God with us? You see, Joseph and Mary were simply the human guardians of the one who was sent, who was the Son of Man and the Son of God, eternally existing as the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is God. I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? That's an old way of saying you already know that. And sometimes we just lose the impact of it. Do you understand how important it is to believe that Jesus is God? Cults will famously deny this as one of the first things. He may be the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. And there are many verses, but two of my favorites are found in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, where God is speaking and he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. And don't let anybody say to you, now in the Greek, it really means. In the Greek, it really means what it says right there in the English. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus really is God. Unto us a human child is born, unto us the eternal Son of God is given. And to whom is he given? Okay, let me ask it again. Are you with me? Okay. Just wondering, you're a little quiet today. Let me get out of that. Maybe you're concentrating on the slide. To whom is God given? The Son of God. To whom is this child given? It says what? To us. Who's the us? Well, some people say it was just the Jews. Wow, really? And it was to the Jews. Do you think maybe it was expanded beyond that in God's mind? Do you think that when John in John's gospel wrote this, for God so loved the world, here's the gift that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Greek alike, whoever. So the to us really does mean to us. And why was he given? To break the yoke of the oppression of our enemies. And we still have enemies, folks. Even if you're a follower of Christ, maybe especially because you're a follower of Christ, we still have the hordes of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east. And to us is given the child to break every heavy yoke and burden of sin, to thwart the attack of Satan, who is a liar and who comes only to kill and steal and destroy, and to free us. Listen, this is so huge. To free us from the fear of our final enemy, death, that still has such a grip on so many. And what he says is the giving of that child is the miraculous. It's like the miraculous day of Midian, and we celebrate that victory. Let me point you to one of the quotes. I'd like you to read that with me. It's on your worship guide at the bottom, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, an able expositor, one of the greatest. Now, when it says break the bands of Midian and he's destroyed the oppression of sin, of Satan, and of death, And that last thing is the gotcha for some people. I'm talking about Christians, but listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. Our Lord does not promise to change life for us. If you're thinking that this is just a prosperity gospel promise, that he'll heal you of every disease and he'll make your bank account full and all the rest of that, no. Our Lord does not promise to change life for us. He does not promise to remove difficulties and trials and problems and tribulations. He does not say that he is going to cut out all the thorns and leave the roses with their wonderful perfume. No, he faces life realistically and tells us that these things to which the flesh is heir, which are bound to come, but he assures us that we can so know him that whatever happens, we need never be frightened. We need never be alarmed. We don't have the strength to tackle these enemies, but he does. And that's why the very last thing as we segue into our taking of the Lord's Supper, the last part of verse 6 says what? And the government shall be on his shoulder. Shoulder. Now, not shoulders, shoulder. This doesn't have to do with human government. That's coming in verse 7, which is going to be about 6 weeks away. This has to do with the promise of the kingdom of God that's coming. The government, the rule, the dominion, the authority, all authority is given to this child. Jesus knew that. And to start his ministry, he said, well, Matthew said when he heard that John had been arrested, he retreated. Now look what he does. He goes back to this passage in Isaiah, withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Fulfilled in the child. He goes on to say, and again, quoting Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, the way of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has come. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and I am the king, and I'm here. The prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. As a child who himself bore our sins, so that we might be transferred out of the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And how did he do it? He bore on his shoulders the dominion, all authority. He took everything that was against you, all of your enemies, the enemies of sin, and he put them on the cross, and on his shoulder, he carried the cross. He's canceled the debt. That's justification. I think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. What did Jesus say to her after all of her accusers had left? He basically said, I forgive you. That's where you start. I forgive you. No one condemns you. I don't condemn you. I forgive you. But out of that, not only does he cancel sin? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He says, go your way and sin no more. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper. That's what we will do in just a few moments as we take these two elements, these two things that are pictures of what Jesus, when he had grown to manhood, did on the cross Calvary.